Well, good evening. Good evening. I'm glad you come. I hope that you brought your Bibles. I will tell you ahead of time, I tell you sometimes when we have note-taker lessons, this is one of those. I don't apologize for this, but we may move rather quickly. I find for me, if I've got a sermon that I'm afraid that's going to go long, if I don't kind of go, I allow myself the privilege of slowing down. And when I allow myself the privilege of slowing down, I allow myself to wander sometimes. So no one wants that. So we're going to be relatively concise. And there will be points about which I may not fully explain or explain as well as I should the subject. And you're absolutely welcome to come and talk about that with me anytime. Entitled this lesson, What Must I Believe? I've done several versions of this kind of thing because here at the North Second Street Church of Christ and in Christianity in general, everything we do is based on faith. So there are things we talk about that I must believe, right? I must believe in God. I must believe in Jesus. I must believe in the Holy Spirit. I must believe the Bible. Well, what do those words even mean? What does it mean to believe in or say that I believe in God or I believe Jesus? That's what we're going to kind of tear apart tonight and take a look at what that means on a real small level. Because when I say, I'm afraid sometimes people say, I believe in Jesus. And I think that's the end of it. I don't think they know much more than that. I think they have a good attitude. I think they want to be saved or want to do whatever. And this happens, by the way, in the non-denominational world and within the churches of Christ. This is not exclusive to any of that. People can not really have that depth of faith. And that is fine. Because if you don't have a depth of faith, you have only up to go. So come with whatever faith you have, whatever knowledge you have of the Bible, come learn here. Come listen to the sermons. Come ask elders what questions you have. Come to Bible classes. We want that as much as anything. And that's a digression right there, and that's how I get lost. But so we're going to talk about that. And I thought we would look at some other kind of comical things, some things to kind of entertain you a little bit as we start. What does it mean? What are other things we can believe in? I think you'll help us see the point here. We can believe in ourselves. We can have self-confidence. We can believe in a coach or a politician. We can believe in UFOs. As I was looking for things to do and lists to do on this item, I ran across an article in the Reader's Digest, which I didn't even know was a thing online. And these four are from that article. The Reader's Digest gets it right. They say people believe that there were three wise men, and there were not. I was floored by that. And then secondarily, I was floored when they got this one right. Adam and Eve ate the apple. That's a false belief. The article was entitled 49 Things People Believe That Are Not True. And right there in front of God and everybody, they say there were not three wise men necessarily, and Adam and Eve did not eat an apple. So gung-ho for them. These two I argue about. I would disagree, particularly with the second one. I'm pretty sure oil helps. I don't know how, but I think spaghetti's not spaghetti until there's a little bit of olive oil in there to make those things not stick. But they say salt does not make your water boil more quickly, nor does oil make your spaghetti stick, although I defy that claim. So that's what we're getting into tonight. We believe things. We believe things about things that are not divine things. They're not the things of God. But there are things about God which we must believe. So I thought we'd do a very, very brief look at what we must believe in about God. One of my favorite verses of this, by the way, is Hebrews 11:6. I told you it'd be a note-taker's sermon. Write that one down. We must know what it is to please God, to believe that He is, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 23. What must we do to believe in God? We must believe that He is. We must believe that He created this world. We must believe that He's all-powerful. And the Bible gives us evidence of this. Look in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. Word of God says this, for His, that's Jehovah God, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. So Paul is saying you can look around and see that there is a God. Every human being who has ever lived should know that there is a God. Maybe not in a way that we do because we read our Bible, but in an experiential way, right? I talk about it all the time. If April and May doesn't make you believe in God, I don't know what can. To walk out and see the dogwood trees and the redwoods and the grass and the rabbits and all the things, it's just unbelievable to see the awe and the majesty of God. Yet people have seen that, know that there's a God, and then left it and attributed even to false gods. Real briefly, I want to bring something in. I don't think I've preached about it in a while, but the idea of what happens to the man who's stuck on a desert island, what happens to the man who doesn't have a Bible, he has an obligation. The Romans 1:20 and following passage teaches us that everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. Well, there's a secondary requirement there, and that is to understand what it is that pleases him. We are to know that there is a God, and we are to seek to please him. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it addresses those who don't have the law. It says this. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Now, that's a little wordy, but what Paul is saying is, every man who's ever lived has an obligation to look up and realize that there is a God and to seek and try to please him. Okay, so that handles that. So that's what it means to believe in God, and that's wrapped up in what we as Christians must believe. We must believe that God created the earth. We must believe that he is. We must believe that he exists and he has power in this world today, and that he is the Son of Jesus Christ, our Lord. All those things we must believe about God. So from there, we go to Jesus. And I think this is more of the conversation that people have about this kind of idea. What must I believe to be saved? A lot of times we'll have a sermon that'll say, what must I do to be saved? And that's good. Those things go together. And in fact, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us that we must put those two things together to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what that is about. But what must we believe? Is it enough to just say Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I would say to you, no. I would say to you, it's more than just trust. A lot of times people look at the difference between how they believe in Jesus. Do they believe in Jesus with mental assent? Do they believe in Jesus' trust? Well, first of all, I hope that you do come to believe and trust Jesus Christ with all your heart. But there are other things that you must know about him other than just he is a trustworthy being. So begin in Romans chapter 1, and those of you who've been here a while have heard many a sermon on Romans 1, 1 through 4. They are the gospel. If you are not familiar with these passages, get in there, write them down, study them, and learn to teach the gospel of God from these passages. They are the gospel of God because Paul says they are the gospel of God. These are the things that which we must believe. This is everything in this lesson really in one deal. So let's read it. We'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll address verses 4, 5, and 6, okay? So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, that's God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Whew, a lot of words in there. What is Paul saying? Well, let's look at this list. Let's see exactly what Paul is saying here. These are the different names or titles or descriptions about Jesus, and these are the things that we have to learn. Notice in verse 1, he says, I'm bringing this about by the gospel of God. These are the things that are the good news about Jesus Christ. Yes, it's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus, I trust Jesus. It's a completely different conversation to understand what that means. To understand the depth and the height of the glory of God. Jesus is the Christ. I think sometimes when we look at these verses, we can look at the words Christ and Son of God as if they're just words, right? That they're almost hurdles that we have to overcome. We know to be a Christian, we must believe, and we must believe he's the Son of God and must believe that he's the Christ. So I think we have to kind of say, yes, I do believe that. Sometimes really not understanding what that means. So that's what we're trying to do today, is kind of add some depth to our faith. What it means to be the Christ is to be the chosen one, the Messiah. He is to be king. Jesus was predicted in the prophets, Paul tells us there, to be the Messiah, to be the one who would rule over Israel, the one who would be the great mighty warrior, like David who was anointed, like Saul who was anointed. They would be king. That word has a divine attribute to it. So from there, he's God's son. He's actually God's son twice in this passage. But of course, being the Son of God, we have this familiarity with Peter, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, about him being the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's descended from David as a human being. This is interesting. When you talk about Jesus as both Son of God and Son of Man, his lineage is important. He is both the Son of God and both the Son of David. Well, how is that? Well, Jesus was unique in that he was fully human and fully divine, fully spirit. Well, God had promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would always have a descendant on the throne, always. And then the book of Ruth introduces us to the family of Jesse, who would eventually be the father of David. And David eventually would die, and his sons would come along, and a son of David dwelled on the throne of Israel the entire time the nation was intact. And when the religious people of Jesus' age began to look for the Christ, he had to be from Judah. He had to be of the tribe of Judah, and he had to be of the lineage of David. Well, in the same way, Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And then these last two phrases here are really going to be the crux of where we go in the end. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Notice that Paul says that there. Look at what he says in verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That idea of our Lord means you have made him your Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He's everybody's King and Lord. But he is uniquely the King and Lord of those who have become subject to him. And those who have become subject to him believe all those things about Jesus Christ because of his resurrection from the dead. Okay. Do you see where we're going tonight? So the rest of the evening will just be surrounded by, the screen will simply have the title, the Christ title, and then at least two verses, maybe two or three in some cases. And they will all deal with these ideas. So this is a toolbox I'm giving to you so that you can go and you can teach someone about Jesus, and you can read to them that passage, Romans 1, 1 through 4, and say, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's resurrected. Man, right there, you've got a live wire of teaching. You got some very heavy concepts. You got some things that can produce faith in someone's heart. You talk about God raising somebody from the dead, and he's still alive today, and he's at the right hand of God. Now you're talking about faith. That is all compacted down into Romans 1, 1 through 4. So we're just going to take it and expand it and take a look at some verses as we go. First, Jesus is the Christ. I think in many ways that the Jews and the Greeks, we know that Paul and John and Peter preached to them differently. To the Jews, the phrase Messiah or Christ would have meant much more than to a Greek. But to the Greek, the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King and resurrected, those two items all go together. So Jesus is the Christ. This is why we call Peter's phrase here in Matthew 16, 18, the great confession. Jesus has said, who do men say that I am? And the apostles have answered. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one we're looking for. Jesus said, believe the truth and you'll be saved. The truth to which he was referring to was who he was, who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the one that we were looking for. He is the one who would restore Israel. He is the one who would give a light to the Gentiles. Jesus is the Christ. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, if you're new to us here, be aware that I do this. I will ask you at some point probably what the conclusion of Peter's sermon is, knowing full well you're going to say Acts 2:38. That is not the answer I'm looking for. So go ahead and write this down, class. Acts 2:36 is the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Acts 2:38 is the response to the response. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the conclusion, the end of what Peter wanted us to know was this. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, King and Messiah. Jesus, God, has raised up to his right hand. Who is king over the universe? It is Jehovah God. The one who sits at his right hand has all power bestowed by the Father. Jesus is the Son. God is the Father. He has made him and given him all things to be head over all things to the church as both the Messiah and King. So Jesus is the Christ. Well, Jesus is also the Son of God. Matthew 17 and verse 5. Matthew 17 and verse 5. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he was still speaking, that's Peter, always speaking. When he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said this. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And I know the modern versions say, listen to him. God spoke from heaven and told three of Jesus' top apostles and announced to the world that this Jesus is his Son. And he's worthy of your attention because God is going to grant him all things to the church. Also, in John chapter 11, verse 27, Mary and Martha, always one listening to Jesus, one and working. This time it's Martha who gets up and runs to talk to Jesus. This is at the occasion of the death of Lazarus. Lazarus is already dead by now, and Martha and Jesus are having this discussion about it'll be okay. Why will it be okay? Because Jesus says he'll be resurrected. Martha says, I know about the resurrection at the end of the world, but that's not helping us. So here's what Martha says in this conversation in John 11:27. John 11 and verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world. Sounds just like Peter, doesn't it? It is just like Peter. Because these are the things you must believe. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the lineage of David, prophesied in the Scriptures, the Son of God, declared so by his resurrection from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. All these things are wrapped up in that one little collection of verses at the beginning of the book of Romans. Excuse me. So you see how what I'm trying to do is give you the idea that this concept is not unique, that this concept is wide, that it completely encompasses the Bible. Almost the entire New Testament has references to all these things. Why is that? Because it's the truth that sets us free. The truth about Jesus is what sets us free. Yes, the Word of God is truth. Yes, the things about Christianity that are true, but that's not what Jesus is referring to. The truth that will set you free is, I am the Son of God, the Messiah. I am the one to whom everyone is to look. I am the one to whom everyone is to believe. I'm King. I'm King. Jesus is King. Are you a citizen of his kingdom? If you're not, y'all, that's no place to be. You're outside the love and the protection of the one who gave his life. You're outside the blood of Jesus Christ. You're outside of God. There's no hope for you. You're still in Ephesians 2, out where there's no hope in the world. But there is hope because Jesus is true. And Jesus is the Messiah, and he has a kingdom, and he has been raised, and he's not been left in the grave. And you can come and you can serve him today. That's the good news. But you have to believe to serve. You can't come in and go, well, I don't know, what do you think? It's 20, 30, 70, there's a God. I don't know, maybe there's a Jesus. What can it hurt me to go get a little water on me with one of these churches? I'll just go down there and I'll come forward and I'll tell them what they want to hear and I'll get a little water on me. You know, if it works out, I'm saved and I get up on the good side of the bed in eternity. Well, that's great. If not, yeah, no big deal. Is that faith? that faith that saves? Is that faith that motivates? Is that faith that visits those in the jails and visits those who need water and who are naked and who need clothing? Nope. Is that the kind of faith that cares for aging relatives, like we talked about this morning? Is that the kind of faith that comes to services on a Sunday night? Is that the kind of faith that talks to other people about Jesus? Nope, 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 nope. We must have faith in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is King, that he's all those things. Well, Romans chapter 1 also tells us that he is descended from David. We've already touched on this a bit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, I'm not going to read all that. That is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. And in many ways, it's put there to give us the connection to David. In fact, in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1, it tells us David was the father of Solomon. And we know that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Jesus was physically born as an earthly man, descendant of King David. Luke chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that his parents were indeed of the tribe of Judah. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was the house and lineage of David. Bethlehem, Ephrath, Ruth. That's the city where Ruth was. All the action in that great story appeared there. And the woman that comes in is a Moabitess and has a child because of the protection of God. That woman becomes someone in the lineage of Jesse, in the lineage of David, and now the lineage of Christ. And now you can be called a child of God and a son of David by being in Christ. That's what that lineage is for, to let us know. Well, finally, there's this. I want you to turn, if you don't mind, turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2, 32. I know I've been going fast, so I wanted to slow down on these. We talked about knowing Romans chapter 1, and I mean every word I say about that. I really hope. If you're not familiar with where that passage is, please write that down. Please know where that is. Please study that and know how to teach it. It's a very valuable tool. But the thing I want to talk about now is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ ties all these things together. Everything we've talked about in this lesson today means absolutely nothing if Jesus is in the grave. Let me say that again. Everything we've studied tonight means absolutely nothing if Jesus is still in the grave. If Jesus had never gone to the cross. Our faith rests in the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, that God himself raised him up and declared him to be, with the power of the resurrection, the Son of God. Let me just real briefly, I can't help it. Let me read to you the phrase out of Romans again. Stay there in Acts 2. We're coming right to you. Coming to you in Acts 2. It says this in verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, our King. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter here is explaining how Jesus can be of the lineage of David but not be David. He said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore called, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves see, are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That important? Yeah, kind of important. Resurrection is kind of a big deal. Peter is saying, I'm standing up with all these people who saw. All these people saw Jesus. You know you crucified him. You know you sent him to the cross. Well, we know he's resurrected, and we know that that proves that he is special, that he is the son of David we thought he was. He is the Messiah we thought he was. He is the one mentioned in Scripture. He is Jesus, the Messiah, and our King. Now, if you're teaching someone about this, they might get to the point that they believe that. May God be praised. And then when they ask the question, you know the answer. You heard me talk about this all the time. The apostles did not have to deal with Calvinism. The reason there are not long sermons in the New Testament about Paul dealing with faith-only salvation versus faith salvation is because there was no one that believed that at the time. And here's what all the apostles knew. Peter's not preaching baptism here, by the way. You notice that. He doesn't mention baptism in this sermon at all. Because that's the end of the sermon and he hasn't said it yet. He mentions baptism because he knows that's in his back pocket. He knows that's the right thing to do. He just has to get you to get to faith. He has to get you to truly believe in Jesus. Truly be ready to follow Jesus. Truly be willing to serve Jesus. If you're there, the baptism part is easy. You take away all the religious confusion and you give me someone who doesn't know anything about that and they have an honest and open heart and they study the Bible and they look at those things and then you say, well, let's get baptized. Who's going to balk at that? Not a soul. Not a soul. Because if you believe that this Jesus is the Christ, resurrected from the dead at the right hand of God, the Son of David, our Lord reigning over a kingdom, you're going to refuse him now? You're going to say, well, I can't get wet for anything. I can't get wet for something that trivial. Come on. Resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, please. I wanted you to turn there because I want you to know where these places are in your Bible. I mean, not just know where they are because you can remember the verse numbers, but physically know where they are on the page. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, amen, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. 500 people saw Jesus Christ walking around after he died and been buried in the cross. That tomb is empty. There is no body of Jesus Christ. When Peter stood up on that Pentecost day and said those things and said, you've murdered the Messiah, you've shed the blood of the Christ, you have done that. Let me tell you something right now. If there was a Jew in the world who knew where the body of Jesus was, it would have been at Peter's side immediately. And everywhere Peter tried to preach that sermon, they would have brought that body. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth, look at one of these funerals that they have over in the Middle East. I'll never forget the Ayatollah, the one from the 70s, when he died. As he was being carried out, people were so excited and grabbing at him that they turned him out of his coffin, thank you. I was going to try and say bier, but I couldn't find either word. They turned him out of his coffin several times. They seeing the body is not unusual. In fact, when Osama bin Laden was killed, they videotaped his disposal in the ocean. Are you aware of this? They actually flew up over an ocean and dropped him down, and they filmed it because they wanted to prove to these people that he really was dead. Jesus died for my sins and yours. He was buried, and God raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, for the rest of the chapter, is an examination of what it means for you and I to be raised from the dead. Why do we believe that? We believe that because Jesus did it. We believe that because God did it through Jesus. I trust in God that if I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. that he has the power to raise me from the dead. And you might say, well, you're talking crazy, preacher. What do you mean you believe he has the power to raise you from the dead? He has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. He has the power to raise me from the dead. That's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's just telling us that we're not going to precede those who have already been in the grave. What's going to happen? They're going to be raised. Where are they going? To be with the Lord forever. I have the faith in the same thing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified for our sins, resurrected, at home at the right hand of God. He is our Lord. Acts 2:36 again, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, King and Messiah, King and Messiah, King and Messiah. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 ties this into us today. That he worked in Christ, the marvelous works that God worked in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the nation, to the kingdom, to the church, to the family of God, Christians, believers in Jesus, the anointed Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, crucified, entombed, and resurrected, which is his body, us as members, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you think of Jesus as King? Work on that. Work on the idea that Jesus Christ is our Lord. One last verse, Romans chapter 10. I'm sorry, I thought I had that up. My apologies. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. This is our scripture reading tonight. Romans 10, 9 and 10. This verse, when I was a younger man, used to throw me because I kept thinking, why doesn't Paul say baptism? Doesn't he know we're going to have to deal with teaching these guys? Why didn't he say baptism? He didn't, because he didn't have to deal with it. Because Paul wasn't dealing with what you have to do to be saved. He was dealing with what you have to believe. What must I believe? Romans 10, verse 9. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It doesn't mean confession in the sense of that we make you say a couple of words here. It means the sense in which you are saying, I am enrolling in the Lord's army. I am becoming a citizen. It is your oath of citizenship that you kneel and you say, yes, Lord, I make you my king. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. Yes, Lord, let your will be done and not mine. If this cup must pass from me, let it be so. If not, let your will be done, not mine. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. And we do so based on the power of God given through his resurrection. A man worthy of a kingdom, worthy of my service. Do you believe that about Jesus? Amen, sister. Do you believe this night that if the Lord came, if time ended, if the judgment day came for you, we could all die tonight. We could be involved in an automobile accident. We could have bad things happen to it. We could have health problems. We could die tonight. If that happens, am I where I want to be? In faith, am I where I want to be? Do I believe in Jesus? Is he my Lord? You know Matthew chapter 25. You've heard me say this so many times. What did Jesus say there? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. A good citizen. A good servant in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. You've heard me say this so many times. Verse actually says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you even until the end of the age. My paraphrase of this in a way that I think we can understand it, I think it makes it more real to us today, is this. Jesus says, God has given me a kingdom. I rule the kingdom of heaven. Now go and make citizens of my kingdom and give them the ceremony of citizenship. I'm a king. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. The oath is the baptism. The oath is the baptism. It is the way I become a citizen. It is the way I become a servant of the king. It is the way I become a child of God. It is the way my sins are washed away. It is all those things wrapped up in one thing, because I believe all the things wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and I want to serve him, and he will save me and say to me, welcome and come into the joy of my master. If that is not what waits for you in your mind, if you are doubtful for a moment that you've done what you need to do, come forward tonight. Make it right. Believe the things you need to in Jesus Christ. Confess him as resurrected. Confess him as your Lord personally. Obey him and be baptized, and he will forgive your sins and send the Spirit to dwell with you and strengthen you as we walk the happy pathway to heaven. If we can help you in any way, come forward. We stand and we sing.